Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. There's a little kind of a spread out play on words in that text. We are neither righteous nor are we good. And he died for us. Our readings today speak about names. Names given by parents, names given by God, names as signs of his covenant, names that read like a job description. The names in our gospel reading, well, in our readings today, names that are given by God, they reflect the promise of Jesus. Abraham means father of many nations. Sarah means princess. And Jesus, well, he will save his people. And so our readings today challenge the people of the world with the great question of all time. The question that posits the difference between the believing children of God and the unbelieving children of the world. The question is basic and straightforward. Who do you say the Son of Man is? In our gospel reading, after asking the people of the world of Caesarea Philippi, I should slow down a bit, asking them about who the Son of Man is, Jesus turns to his disciples. I'm not sure he spoke in King James, but here's a little bit of King James for you, saying unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth him, saying, "Thou art the Christ." You are the fulfillment of the covenant of God, the covenant he made with our forefather Abraham. The confession of Peter is a confession of all true Christians of all time. We call ourselves Christians. St. Paul tells us that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God even when we experience troubles, even when we are required to endure. It is said that the name Christian was first given to the church in Antioch as a derogatory title. Those outside the church saw the people within the church as different, a little bit odd. They didn't quite fit in, having an allegiance to Christ that they didn't understand. So they put a label. As we people sometimes do that. I don't understand you, so I need to label you. So they labeled Christians. The faithful in Antioch, on the other hand, called themselves disciples, called themselves brethren. It was only later did they call themselves Christians because it fit. For them, Christian wasn't a name. It was a title. It was more of a job description than a name. My job is Christian. St. Paul admonishes us today, saying that of all people, Christians should find joy in life because we have peace with God through Jesus, a peace that others don't understand when they look at us. The early Christians knew something that their neighbors didn't know, and we know it too, that through Jesus we have a loving Father, and through Jesus he declares us to be his beloved children. And he is moment by moment, step by step, day by day, restoring us, his children, to look more and more like him. We are a work in progress. He wants us to look like his image. As we celebrate times of joy, as we endure times of suffering, God is restoring us to his perfect image, bit by bit, for he is our hope. When we call ourselves Christians, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to you when you call yourself a Christian? And does that, what does that look like to outsiders, like the folks in Antioch? What does it look like to those outside the church? Do our unbelieving neighbors see us the way we see ourselves? Or might they see us differently? I sometimes wonder about that word Christian. Has it kind of lost its meaning for some So I thought, well, maybe I get back to a basic starting point, kind of a dictionary definition as a baseline, as a starting point, as a reference point to try to figure out what did those folks in Antioch see? What did those outsiders see that prompted them to give such a title of Christian? So here's a basic dictionary definition, at least from 1958, my college dictionary, not that I was in college in 58. A Christian is one who believes in and belongs to the religion of Christ. Well, that seems to fit what was going on in Antioch. A Christian is one who exhibits a spirit that is proper to a follower of Christ, kind of like what we talked about with the children's message. A Christian is one who is human or humane, not brutal. A Christian is one who believes in Christ. There it is in a nutshell. A Christian is one who exemplifies in his or her life the teachings of Christ, a person who walks the talk. But then there was a last one here, and I've mentioned this to some of you before. This last definition caught me off guard. But the more I think about the world at the time of Jesus, Christians in Antioch, and the things that were going on in the non-Christian world, in the world of paganism, this seemed to fit. A Christian is a human who is distinguished from an animal. I was taken aback at first. This dictionary definition caught me off guard. But the more I thought about it, the more this definition made sense to me. As we observe mankind moving more and more away from believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, mankind's behavior seems to increasingly reflect the behavior of animals. As the human race advances in many good ways, we also seem to be increasing in brutality. We care less and less about the weak. Soon only the strong will survive. And it seems eventually, if we keep on this trajectory, might will ultimately make right. As I read my Bible this week, it's not all doom and gloom, folks. That sounds pretty doom and gloom. But if you skip to the end of the book, God wins. As I read my Bible this week, I found one theologian's definition maybe a little bit more helpful, a little bit more uplifting, at least for me. A Christian is one who thirsts for righteousness. A Christian is one who thirsts for God's word. A Christian is one who thirsts for or longs for giving God's word to someone they care about, telling someone you care about that Jesus loves them. In our Old Testament reading, God had declared Abram righteous, and he wanted that he should be righteous and that he should remain faithful, that he should be uncorrupted and perfect. That's a pretty tall order. Did you know that that's how he sees you? Through faith in Jesus, he sees you as uncorrupted. He sees you as perfect. We talked last week about being a people of the now and not yet. That's the now and the not yet. Well, we're still working on living up to how he sees us. But that's how he sees you. If you hear nothing else today, please hear that. Every person who is saved from sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus is commanded to conduct him or herself in a way that gives honor to God, and he is patient. And we are called to trust in him in all things, even if he should delay in fulfilling a promise. This was the cross that Abram and Sarai were called to bear. God had already made a covenant with Abram, as we read earlier, and now he established, or maybe reestablished in Abram's mind, his covenant by adding a name by which Abram could be certain that the original promise hadn't been forgotten. God hadn't changed his mind. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many nations. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And the everlasting part comes in by way of the descendant of Abram Abraham. The descendant's name is Jesus. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. The Almighty decreed that Abram was to be the father of a multitude of nations, and that from Abraham would come the promised Messiah, the one who would gather out of all the nations the congregation of believers, the church, those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior from all tribes and nations, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that's you and me, the people of the promise. And God always fulfills in his timing his promises to his children. Tribes and peoples, exalted and mighty, rich kings would be among the descendants of Abraham. The greatest descendant would obviously be the promised Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, through whom the spiritual descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. Again, that's you. By this time in the text, Abram had been a stranger in the land of Canaan for quite some time. And 13 years had passed since the birth of Ishmael. And still Abram and Sarai were called to a patient trust. Still no child had come to gladden their hearts. God established his covenant with Abraham and had since fulfilled his covenant as everlasting in Jesus, as we said a minute ago. In Christ Jesus, the promise God had given to Abraham extends throughout all times and in all generations. And as God proclaimed to Abraham, so also he proclaims to us that he's not merely the Almighty, he is the Almighty to his people. He is the Almighty for their lives, the Almighty for their forgiveness. God is the Almighty for your salvation. He's not some wimpy God like all the other gods of the world. He is Almighty. He cares about you, and he's powerful enough to do something about it. To make sure that there was no mistake, God spelled it out for Abraham, and as he did, he spelled it out for us, verses 15 and 16. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of peoples shall come from her. God also included Sarai in his covenant, giving her a new name also, as I mentioned earlier, a name that means princess or royalty. So that just as Abraham would be the father of many nations, so also Sarah would be the mother of the same. You might be asking yourself, why is that a big deal? Why is that important? Especially now in our time when we are so far removed from that. But we really aren't. Especially in our time, it is important so that even in our later days, we may know through the Bible that God's covenant would be fulfilled and in fact has been fulfilled in the descendant of Sarah's womb, the descendant of her husband Abraham. The son would be Isaac, the grandson Jacob. All religions are not the same. Jesus is the Christ. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is the one born of Mary, born not from the line of Ishmael, son of Hagar, lest we be deceived, but from the line of Isaac, born of Sarah. From this line has come the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the one who is before all things. He's not John the Baptist, but the one to whom John the Baptist prepared the way. He's not Elijah, but the one of whom Elijah prophesied. Jesus is not merely a prophet, as some assert. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one whose name proclaims who he is and what he came to do. Jesus came to save his people, and so you are. He alone will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the rock upon whom the church on earth is built. He is the one of whom Peter proclaimed correctly, saying, "You are the Christ. You're the one." Paul wrote in our epistle reading, we have been justified by faith, so that now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through the descendant of Ishmael. For while we were still sinners, while we were still weak at the right time, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still that ungodly person that Paul talks about, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by Jesus' blood shed on a cross, much more are we saved by him from God's wrath. You don't have to fear God's wrath. He sees you as righteous and perfect. He sees us also as a work in progress. Peter had correctly answered the great question of all time, but he had not yet come to the point of confessing Jesus as the Son of God. That would come later. He was still that work in progress. But you can see it. When Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter was offended by that. That didn't fit into his idea of a Messiah.